Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of the creation will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his word, to hear of his promised support for us and dwelling with us in this life under the sun. In Hebrews 13:5, where he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And also, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And here, this morning, that we might hear what he has to say to the churches in the Revelation, that we might abide as a church in a manner that is pleasing to him, who is our head, Christ, our beloved groom. Last week, we talked about the blessings that would come from those who hear and do his word in Revelation chapter 1. We heard of John's triune invocation of grace to us from the Father, grace and peace from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on the heels of that, just a soaring, exalting doxology to the glories of his awe of God the Son, what he has done through his sacrifice and the promise of his sure return ahead. And today we're going to continue that introductory glimpse into Jesus' seven letters to the Revelation. So let's together pray and ask God's guidance for us here. Father, we come with empty hands. I think of the boy who brought five loaves and two fish, and you yet fed thousands upon thousands with such meager offerings. You know, God, that we are but dust. You know that we are flesh and spirit, and the consequence of sin, we will one day die. And yet you are with us here. You empower us. We can do nothing apart from Christ, our Master, our King, our Savior, our friend, our brother. We pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be honored in the preaching of your word. We pray that you would guard our hearts and minds. And Father, even now, guard my lips. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pick up in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 here. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John begins ultimately with background. I am your brother. I am your brother in Christ. Okay, John, the last of the apostles to be alive at this time. He is now an old man, probably in his late 80s as a minimum, likely in his 90s at this time. And as an apostle, people would look at him probably and revere him. But no, he is a brother. He is a brother in Christ. We are all in Christ, brothers and sisters. And what a sweet blessing that is. We are equals before God. Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, economic status aside, we are before Christ. But he also says we are partners. We are partners in the tribulation, in suffering. He doesn't mean the tribulation. He means in tribulation. We are partners in suffering for Christ's sake. Here in our country, man, we have had it really easy to be a believer because our founding fathers built it on a structure that had in its roots Christendom. And so it was expected that you would be a law unto yourself. And if you were a churchgoer and you were a professor of Christ, you were the average guy. But we are in a post-Christian society right now where being a believer is likely going to lead some manner of consequence and some suffering. And he highlights that, and we'll look at John's situation here in a bit. But not only are we partners in the tribulation, we are partners in the kingdom. He is creating a people for himself, a kingdom, and priests of God. And we looked at that a little bit last week. But he's also, it might seem odd, a partner in patient endurance. Okay, why? Because he's not here yet. You know, glory hasn't come upon us yet. And we're going to have trouble. You know, we're going to have not merely persecution, we're going to have trials and travails. It may be in our marriage. It may be with our children. It may be financially. It may be at work. I don't know what God has in store for each of us. But like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it was always winter and never Christmas, they were expectant for Christmas. And I hope that we are expectant. One day we know that Christmas, metaphorically, will come. And so we endure in this time. The evidence of this, of John's partnership with them, is he's on the island of Patmos. If after the sermon you would like to ask the Everetts what the Aegean Sea is like in the summertime and what the islands of the Aegean Sea are like, they will tell you. And you go, it's lovely. It's beautiful. Okay, and so you might think, well, Steph, would you hit the slide once more?
I'm sorry. I didn't notify you of that.
Okay. Don't turn off the lights. Okay. This is far western Turkey right here. And those are the seven churches of the Revelation zoomed in. The island of Patmos is off here, okay, amongst these other islands. And you go, oh, man, it'd be great to cruise, do a cruise through there or something like that. And you go, well, John, he's on the island of Patmos. Must be chilling, you know, must be great. No, okay, there weren't restaurants at that day. There weren't haciendas. There weren't hotels and places to stay. He was in exile. He was on a rock in the sea, dumped there as punishment. For what? He says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because John, even as an old man, I am going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Domitian, the emperor of Rome, was like, no, I'm God. And John's, no, you're not. And so, fine, to the rock you go. And it is very likely that John was there for up to a year and a half on the rock in exile, suffering for the gospel of Christ. And it is on this rock that he receives this revelation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, please don't think something ethereal. Whoa. You know, there's nothing wacky going on with that. We are body and spirit. When we come to worship, I pray that we worship body and spirit. I pray that you sing, but not just wah, 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 but that you sing with joy, that you sing with thanksgiving, or you sing with sorrow in your heart, but that your body is involved in it as well. I've joked about this before. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and my arms only go so high. You know, I envy in some ways those who will raise their hands in celebration for what God has done. It's okay if you do that. We worship in body and we worship in spirit. Yes, we worship with our voices, but we worship internally as well. How that works, I don't know. If I worship just in my spirit, but really, are you really worshiping? But John was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And I was thinking about having Hudson break out his trumpet at this point, just to let you know how startling this would have been for John. He's in the spirit, he's worshiping, and he hears a voice like a trumpet behind him. And you can imagine how it would have stopped him. And he hears this voice saying to him, write what you see in a book and send it to those churches. Stephanie, you can switch over. Thanks. I'm going to tell you something, but I don't want to just tell it to you. I want you to write it down. I want a record. And not only do I want this record, I want it to go to the churches of Asia Minor, of Western Asia Minor, that it would be remembered. And we talked about that extensively last week, that we would hear and do. And so John stops and turns around, and what he sees is the spectacular, glorified Christ. Now, you would think that would be the first thing that he would talk about. But like a good storyteller, he's got to set the scene. You know, you're sitting around the campfire, and he's going to start weaving the yarn to us. He goes, okay, what I see, there's seven golden lampstands. Okay, we'll get to that. And then he goes on to this. In the midst of the lampstands, verse 13, one like a son of man. And then he goes on to describe his appearance. Don't get tripped up on one like a son of man, like he wasn't the son of man. But we're going to see in the depiction, he's not like an ordinary guy, but he looked like a guy. He is a guy. This is ultimately the glorified Christ. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, wrote, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. God's word tells us that we will be like him. We will have bodies like his. Okay? A glorified body. And it's going to be different than this body. Okay, this one's going to die at some point, but it will be raised imperishable. And so John sees his Savior. He sees his friend here. What's he see? This man, the son of man, like a son of man, was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Okay, a robe, a sash, a golden sash. His hair, okay, some people have tried to say this is describing his ethnicity. It's not. Okay? John uses similes and metaphors. He says his hair was white, like wool. Okay, he's not talking about the texture of his hair. It was white. And then he also says, like snow. How white is snow? I mean, if you've gone out back in Minnesota, fresh snow, bright sunlight, you go out, man, it hurts your eyes. It's so bright. And that is what he is describing. His eyes also Okay? He uses a simile. Like a flame of fire. His eyes were penetrating. Like, were they a flame? Were they glowing? That's what he says. He just, these eyes. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Okay, that's another word. Diadem, burnished. Probably haven't used burnished this week at all. Polished. Polished to a high shine and a high sheen. Refined in the furnace. You know, metal, purely refined as it cools. Man, it is super shiny. I mean, think of mercury itself. I mean, reflecting your face. His feet were shining like that as well. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Thunder of command. Anybody been to Niagara Falls? Okay. You stand agape at just this constant torrent and thunder of water. It's amazing. And that is how John describes this, like the thunder, the roar of many waters. I think of the thunder of the space shuttle launch. You know, for those who have seen the space shuttle, it's like the whole earth just moves when this thing vaults into the sky. This is what John sees. Seven stars in his right hand. A sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, to this point we go, yeah, I'm tracking. And then all of a sudden he gets to this sword coming out of the mouth and we all kind of go, what's he see? From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Is he using a metaphor here? Where I'm saying something, or was there, no kidding, a sword coming out of his mouth? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, states for us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This before John was the word of God. And everything that he speaks is something worth our hearing, worth our listening to, coming from his mouth. Literal sword or not, we'll ask him when we get there. His face was like the sun shining at full strength. Again, going back to that winter day. You saw it here recently. After the storms had passed and the sun and the skies cleared. And you see this, you know, in the summertime. You know it's summer. Everything's hazy and schmeezy. And you go, you can tell it's going to be a hot day. But if we get one of those very peculiar storms in July that clears out the air, the next morning is pristinely beautiful. And the sun shines differently, and it is brighter, and it is at full strength. And this is how John describes the face of the Savior. Glory, majesty, shining as bright as the sun. Now, this was not the Jesus that John saw when he walked the earth. He didn't have a halo. His face didn't glow. After walking a long day, he probably smelled like the rest of us would smell. And in fact, Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3 point out that there was nothing in Jesus' appearance that made it go, oh, that's the Messiah. Isaiah writes, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him like he, you know, not somebody, whoa. You don't do a double take when he walked by. It's like, hey. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Like, oh man, bummer to be him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's not what he's seeing before him right now. He is seeing the glorified Christ in all of his glory. And so what does John do? John does what any one of us would have done in that situation. He does what Isaiah does when he stands before the throne room of God and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." John, in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Okay, we have to fathom how grand this vision is that John has. This is God the Son in all of his beauty and splendor. He is unmoving. And this was the man he walked with for 3 years. This was the man he saw raised from the dead with the wounds in his hands. And now he is glorified. And what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches down and touches his friend. "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" God didn't just stand over him in his glory and his authority. He reached down and touched his friend. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I do not need to fear the Father. The Father loves me. I'm his child." If I am in the family of Christ, I do not need to fear the Father. I do not need to fear the Son. And then Jesus from here speaks of the depth of his identity. "I am the first and the last." This is a title for God alone. It was used earlier of God the Father in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the A to the Z. I am existence. There is no existence apart from me." Jesus is going to use that term, the Alpha and the Omega, at the very end of days in Revelation 22, which we're not going to teach through in this sermon series, but I commend it to you to read through it. But not only is he the first and the last, verse 18, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Okay. Never to die again. He has overcome death. And not only has he overcome death, he has total authority over life and death. Continuing in verse 18, "I have the keys of death and Hades." You will not live. You were not conceived apart from the command of Almighty God. You will not breathe your last apart from the command of Almighty God. And you will not be raised from the dead except when he says so. For the believer and for the unbeliever, raised to eternal life or raised to eternal condemnation. He has the keys. Verse 19, he commands him a second time, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Okay, once again, I want my people to have and to hear what I have said. I want them to remember. Remember what? What John has seen, what John is hearing, and what will yet be. How that would break down in Revelation. Okay, let's try and take it simply. What has John seen? Well, you could go all the way back to the 3 years walking Israel with Jesus. to the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that has taken place before that. Okay, but we don't see that within this treatise. What we have seen is John recording essentially what has been up to this point. Okay, his time on Patmos and essentially the starting of the writing. What is now? We will read that in chapters 2 and chapter 3 when we start reading about the letters to the churches. The things that are happening right now in the churches in Asia Minor that God is going to call to their attention. What will yet be? I don't know. Does he mean what will yet be when John leaves Patmos? Immediately after that time, those short-term things, or is it going to be things further beyond that, even into our time? Is it going to be things beyond that, things yet to be? And really, I would argue that is what you see in chapters 4 through 22. And at the very least, I think we could agree that 21 and 22 point to the end of all things when we will have glory in Christ. Happy to walk you through the middle parts of Revelation, the things that I believe, but that's beyond the purview of our time here. But God, even in the Revelation, you know, a lot of people are skittish about reading the Revelation. I don't want you to be skittish. And God doesn't want you to be skittish. That's why the blessing is promised at the beginning. Okay, I don't understand it. I just read through Judges. Judges is hard. That is a hard read. Revelation is not nearly so hard as Judges. And most people don't like Revelation simply because I don't understand all this stuff. I go, that's okay. You're not God. That's fine. And one of the most flummoxing aspects of this is John's descriptions of what he sees. Like, I don't get it. I go, that's okay too. And so let me just offer up a couple of rules of thumb if you are to read on and in the future. Number one, listen for similes and metaphors. Okay, we've already seen some of those. John will use like a lot. It was like. In fact, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Okay, I go, in my mind, I imagine an asteroid. Okay, was that what it was? I don't know. But John's describing it as best he can. So listen for similes and metaphors. We saw that his hair was light white, like wool and like snow. Okay. Second, listen for the absolutely out of the ordinary. Okay. Tell me if you've seen this here recently. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. No, I've not seen that. Okay? So I go, this is probably out of the ordinary. This is probably something metaphorical. I'd say you're probably on good ground with that. Okay? So we go, okay, let's set that one aside here for a minute. Look for things out of the ordinary. Another thing, consider how God has fulfilled his prophecies in times past. When we read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, when they first heard that, they probably scratched their head and went, I don't get it. But when we look back on it, we go, Jesus. When they said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, in Micah 5:2, you who are least will be among the greatest, for from you will come the one whose days were of old. Okay, we go, we get it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So be mindful of how God has fulfilled his prophecies in the past and consider that when you're looking at this book of prophecy if you were to read forward. Let me encourage you to don't make things fit. Okay, if you don't get it, you know, you may have read Left Behind and go, I don't know where that fits in Left Behind. And you're trying to make it fit in Left Behind. And I go, don't make it fit in Left Behind, please. Okay? Just read what it says. If you're an amillennialist, I'm trying to make this fit into my amillennialist mindset. I go, stop. Don't bring your amillennialism or your dispensationalism into it. Just listen to what it says. I'm not disparaging amillennialism or dispensationalism, either one of those. We can talk about that too on the side. The last thing, wait for explanations within the revelation itself. And we're going to see that right here. We have seen that in John's gospel from John himself when Jesus said in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we go, But John then says, now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John explains it, and we go, oh, thank you. Okay? But Jesus does the same thing in John's gospel. We just read in Sunday school, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. That's what Jesus said to the disciples, but I go to wake him. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Therefore, Jesus told them, Lazarus has died. So wait for explanations. Even here in verse 20, we're going, here are explanations to the stars and to the lampstands from the mouth of Jesus, or actually from, As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? The mystery. A mystery is a thing that was formerly unknown that is now revealed. Okay, it's not Sherlock Holmes kind of thing. In Scripture, when we see a mystery, we go, now this is what it is. So here's the mystery revealed. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, now we got a little bit of a linguistic issue because the word angel can also mean messenger. Most of the time in the New Testament where the word angel is used, it is referring to an angel. Okay, a spiritual being. But it can also mean, again, as I mentioned, a messenger. If I look at chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And he goes on to say. So if Jesus is commanding them to write a physical book, commanding John to write a physical book, you would think it would go to a physical person that he might dispense it to the church. And so many believe these messengers of the churches are actually the pastors of the churches, the elders of those churches. I think that's reasonable. Do I believe that churches and regions also have angelic realm in authority or in command over them? I think that's true also, and that's a whole other issue. But that's not something I would get bent over. I'll just take Jesus' word for it right now. The lampstands are the seven churches. Be encouraged. Jesus walks among his church. Jesus cares about his churches, hence the letters. The format for all of these seven letters are fairly simple. It starts out with a to and a from. Okay? It is to the church of Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, from Christ. But the from is going to be a glorified depiction of him that we have already looked at. In the body of these letters, we are going to find Jesus' commentary on their current situation. It could be commendation. It could be conviction. It could be correction. It could be caution. And we're going to read each of these things. We're going to hear a plea for them to hear. Hear what God says. And he's going to give them a promise of what is to come. If you pick up a sheet from the sermon, you'll see just briefly what each of the churches is going to deal with. Ephesus, forgotten, first love. Smyrna, suffering. Pergamum, is a church amidst the hellish. Thyatira is a church that has become tolerant. Sardis is living a lie. Philadelphia is faithful. Laodicea is deluded. And so ends chapter 1. In this, some things that struck my heart. I hope that we ache to see Jesus. I hope we do. The Gospels should grab our heart and should often be a source of our food. The epistles, as we read through them, should thrill us toward preparing our lives for the day of his coming. The prophecies of old, many of them are still yet to be fulfilled and should leave us expectant. We ought to ache to see Jesus. But there also should be, as we saw last week, a joy to read the Revelation. There should be. Okay? God does not intend for us to shy away from this glorious book any more than I didn't shy away from Judges. So what should our attitudes be as we preach through these letters this year? When we listen to these letters, we should be thrilled that God would still speak to his church as he spoke to those churches. We should be tuned in to hear what he is saying, to hear what he really says. And we should be ready to act on what he has said. We should have humility to go, does this apply to us as a church today? It may be a caution for us. There may be things of which even we as a church need to repent. There may be things we must endure and we perhaps must need to persevere because war is an exhausting thing. And lastly, I hope that as we go through these sermons that we are expectant to hear what God would do with us, a little bitty church on the corner of 8th and Travis, and what we will have to look forward to in the glory of eternity. So we are promised blessing in reading this book. And we're simply going to dip our toe in the next two chapters into what it has to say. And I pray that it gives us a heart always to reform and conform our church to the images of his son and our very lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and the glory of your word. And we pray, oh God, that more and more we would become the people you would have us to be. Father, we trust your good hand in our lives to do that good work. Help us to follow in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.